So, dear friends, we are going on today in our series on the hard sayings of Jesus. So we're looking at things that Jesus said in the Gospels that are called hard sayings, either because they're extremely challenging or they're difficult to understand. And we're trying to take a closer look at these and their significance because God has put hard sayings in His Word for a reason. And it's not just so we can think, that's confusing, and move on. But instead, to dig deeper and take time to understand what He's trying to tell us and get our attention with. So this morning is one about faith and mountains moving. And we'll see why this is hard and what God has for us in just a little bit. But we are going to start out by asking for the help we need from Him and then read our passage from the Gospel of Mark. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your Word that's alive and active and that You want to move in our hearts this morning. We ask that Your Spirit would do that You illuminate our minds with Your truth, You'd show us what it means and make the connection to our lives and our hearts. So we invite You to work by Your grace right now. Amen. All right, I'm going to read Mark chapter 11, 20 to 25. It's verse 23 that's the most brief expression of it, but all five verses for a little more context. Mark 20, verses 20 to 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. This is a fig tree that Jesus had cursed earlier. And Peter remembered and said to Him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that You cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass." And there it is. So this is a hard saying of Jesus that it's easy to misunderstand or misapply. Is Jesus, for example, saying that we can ask for whatever our soul desires and expect to get it, as long as we're sure that we will get it, that is? Then we'll get it. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that any time that we or other people don't get what we ask for, that means that our faith was too small? Our faith must be lacking? This passage here highlights the necessity of interpreting any passage in the context in which it lies. That's true always in the Bible, but there are some of these passages in particular where you see just how important that is to interpret a passage within its context in order to understand what God's saying to it. And the context of Mark 11 is Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. It's not long before his suffering and death. But what he does is pass judgment on the Jewish people for their spiritual fruitlessness and their failure to truly worship God. Even though they had the scriptures, they didn't possess true righteousness. So earlier in the chapter, he curses a fruitless fig tree as a symbol of this judgment. Fig tree could symbolize the nation of Israel. We see elsewhere in the Bible. And so what Jesus is doing in the context is expressing judgment for their fruitlessness. And then in the same chapter, he goes on to cleanse the temple with all the hypocrisy and racism and gross materialism that were going on in that place that was supposed to be the context for true worship of God. And then we also see that the Jewish leaders prove their guilt by rejecting the purifier himself. So Jesus, in his zeal for God's glory, he cleanses the temple, he's overturning tables, getting the money changers out, and then instead of repenting, they think, we need to figure out a way to kill this guy. So the immediate context of this passage we read today is provided by Jesus cursing the fig tree, which symbolizes judgment of the Jews for their fruitlessness that came from their unbelief. They had a proverbial mountain of pride and unbelief that made true worship of God impossible. The application to us today through this passage is strong. But before I make connection to us here and now, I do want to address a couple of the dangerous misunderstandings that can arise from this passage or the parallel ones to it in Matthew and Luke. So, first of all, as we'll see more and more clearly, these words of Jesus are not a blank check for getting whatever we want. So if you drove here this morning and you saw someone else's car, and you thought, I like that one better than mine. God, give me that car. It's not going to work. Maybe you've tried and seen it doesn't work. Or maybe you watched the Chiefs lose two games in a row recently. And you think, Lord, give the Chiefs victory next time. How about a Super Bowl, too, for the first time in 50 years? Well, that's not the application of this passage. It's not a blank check for whatever we want, as we'll see in the context. But very, just as importantly, these words are not a rebuke for any prayer we don't see answered in the specific way that we want or time that we want. So, for example, maybe praying for someone's healing you love to see well, and it doesn't happen, that does not necessarily mean, oh, you must not have had enough faith. Or praying for God to avert a disaster that still comes. If your prayer is not answered in the way you want, the time, that does not necessarily mean it's because of your unbelief. So that is a dangerous misapplication of this passage. So, what's the right application? We don't want to merely avoid misapplying. We want to get the right application from the Lord. So Jesus is talking about mountains moving. And it's important for us to understand that a mountain was a metaphor in Jewish literature for doing something that seemed impossible. So he's not talking about physical mountains moving. He is talking about things that seem impossible happening. So in this context, the mountain was any obstacle in the way of the fruit bearing that was not happening in the Jewish people. An obstacle in the way of true worship of God. An obstacle that prevented the advance of Christ's kingdom. So what were some of these immediate obstacles that Jesus was addressing? Well, the Jews had let many mountains come between them and God. We see them in the Gospels, those of self-righteousness and legalism. Really, fundamentally, the mountain of pride, a mountain of pride in refusing to give Christ his rightful place, pride in refusing to give up their own merit instead. We see an ethnocentric racism. And then it wasn't just the Jews. Meanwhile, in the Roman Empire that dominated the world at that time, there were also other forms of twisted worship. They also sought national and personal glory in the place of God's glory. Rome was a culture of brutality. And just like the hypocritical Jewish leaders that Jesus passed judgment on, the Roman leaders put the glory of man in place of the glory of God. So this self-regard in place of God was a mountain that blocked the worship of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. Now, humanly speaking, these mountains, the powers that held control at that time, gave the cause of Christ and his church just no chance. This fledgling band, how on earth could they stand against these power brokers of the time? And yet, you know what? We look back today in history, and we see that those earthly powers of the great Roman Empire and the religious leaders of the time are faded chapters in history, while the church, the kingdom of Christ, has spread to every part of the world and continues to expand today. And that is Jesus proving his words. So, what does it show us about mountains and faith? I'm going to mention two things that are key. First of all, the greatest mountains, the greatest obstacles, are those within. So we see that the Jewish leaders had the externals of religion and even the external practices of worship, but they lacked true faith or true worship. In the temple of God itself, they were hindering the true worship of God rather than fueling it. And so Jesus showed his righteous zeal for the pure worship of God by disrupting that false worship, the worship of money and power that had taken its place. Now, let me make it clear that when I mention worship and how obstacles in the place of true worship refer to mountains, I'm not just talking about singing songs to God, all right? I'm talking about the more broad biblical idea of worship that means esteeming God more highly than anything else. The idea of devotion to the Lord that is full. It involves esteeming God most highly, depending on Him more deeply than anything else, desiring Him more intently, more intensely than anything else, delighting in God more fully than anything else. That's what worship means. Esteeming God most highly and desiring Him most deeply. That's worship. So the question is, what keeps you from consistent, true worship? What prevents God's uncontested rule, His reign, and then a result of that spreading through you, both in you and then as a result, that influence spreading through you? So just like the Jews or the Romans back then, commonly it is the mountain of pride or of a lust that puts something else in the place of highest desire. Jesus said to the Jews, "How can you believe when you seek the glory that comes from man instead of the glory that comes from God?" So if we desire other people's good opinion more intensely than God's pleasure, His approval, then we can't worship God. That's a mountain that has to be moved. Maybe it's a mountain of insecurity or discontentment or unbelief. These are mountains that God intends to move out of the way of your path of love and worship to Him. The point of Jesus' words are to encourage us to ask boldly and often for the progress of Christ's reign inside us and around us. The good news is, in His reign is our highest well-being and lasting eternal joy. That's the conviction that's at the heart of a healthy Christian faith, that your deepest lasting happiness is found in His will. And that's why Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So Jesus invites the spread of His will that He's revealed in us and through us by asking God for it boldly and often. James 4, 2, and 3 instruct us along these same lines. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. But when you recognize that your deepest satisfaction is found in Christ and knowing Him intimately, then you're poised to ask boldly. So what are the obstacles that prevent you from enjoying God more than anything else? What are the obstacles to seeking His kingdom and His righteousness before anything else? So that's the first important truth, is that the greatest mountains are those within. And secondly, that God can overcome the greatest obstacles. God loves to answer prayers for our greatest good, which means the increase of his reign and the doing of his will. Those are one and the same. No power in the world, neither the power of the devil or the world or the flesh, can compare to the power of Christ. The power of his death and resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit in us to advance his will in love. It's important to realize this, though. God does not always advance his will and his reign the way that we would think. God moves mountains both through short-term victories and through pain and suffering. And we can see this through the story of the entire Bible. God often wins victories through suffering. So think about faith. We see moving mountains in the Bible. Today, Daniel quoted from Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 11 is a catalog of heroes of faith. And it's a faith that both slays giants and that suffers violence and even dies for being faithful to God. And then in the history of God's people, we see faith that quenches the power of fire and stops the mouths of lions, and that endures the flame and death by lions if necessary for the sake of Christ. And both these are the faith that God commends, and both of these, whether through victory or through pain, are winning a victory over the mountains of pride and unbelief. Those mountains are being moved and defeated, and the kingdom of God is advancing. So, whether through the short-term triumphs or what on the surface look like defeats, such as Christ dying on a cross, mountains are being moved, and the kingdom is advancing when that faith is present. So we need to cling to both of these truths. First, the greatest obstacles are within. And secondly, the power that we have within us through Christ living in us is greater than any obstacle. His power is greater than your weakness. It's a more decisive, determining factor than your weakness. Or in other words, his power outweighs your sin and weakness in accomplishing his will. His life inside you by the Holy Spirit can override the power of your indwelling sin. And he does this through his truth and answer to a heart that prays with a faith fueled by his faithfulness, by his faithful words. That faith will see mountains moved. So, obstacles are the greatest which are inside, and yet his power is great enough to move them. I'm going to come back with conclusions, but I want to make an aside as well, because this passage might bring questions about another category of faith that we see in the New Testament. So, as an aside, I do believe that there's a category of special faith that's sometimes referred to or displayed in the New Testament in particular, but throughout the Word. And that gift of faith, special faith I'm calling it, involves a divinely given revelation of what God intends to do that then cooperates with him in bringing it about. All right? And we see this a lot in the life of Jesus and his ministry and some of the apostles. So, for example, we see the apostle Peter praying that God would raise a woman from the dead named Dorcas, and God answers that prayer. And that, or a greater example still, is Jesus praying before he raises Lazarus from the dead with the unquestionable certainty that God will do it. So in these cases, there's a special gift of faith that involves a divinely given understanding of what God intends to do and acting in harmony with that. But that undoubting confidence goes with that revelation from God's Spirit of this is how I'm going to act, and this is how you act in harmony to bring that about. Now, we see other passages in the Bible that show that that special gift of faith, which involves that assurance of what God specifically wants to do in a given situation, is not at all the norm for all of life or ministry. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30, Paul's asking about, do all have this spiritual gift, or this one, or this one, or this one? And the answer is no. In that context, he's saying not every believer has the same gift. God's gifted his people differently, and that would include the gift of special faith in a specific situation. And so we also have to clarify that that's not just the normal pattern for anyone who's living with a healthy faith. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we see him asking God three times to remove a thorn in the flesh, and God's answer being no in that case. So we need to be crystal clear that not even someone like the Apostle Paul, who had a strong and vibrant faith, always sees the specific and immediate answers to his requests, right? But that doesn't hinder followers of Jesus from living a life of bold faith. All right, so there is that category of special faith. But in this passage in Mark 11 we're focusing on today, I do not believe Jesus is referring to this gift of special faith for a given situation. And first of all, I think that's the case because he begins with the general exhortation, have faith in God. And that's comprehensive. That's the way we live our entire life. And then secondly, in the parallel passages that are in Matthew 17 and Luke 17, he refers to faith the size of a mustard seed, which moves mountains. And so these passages don't point to the exercise of a special faith or a large faith, but instead the presence of any genuine faith. And that's why Jesus could say, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. To paraphrase that, the key of that faith is that it's rooted in Jesus. That's the nature of this mustard seed faith. It's real because it's rooted in Christ himself. And the power is in the object. And that's the faith that will overcome sin and will bear fruit. That brings us back around to this passage and the focus and a larger recognition. And that is that all Christians are meant to see proverbial mountains, hindrances to true worship of God, moved in our lives, in our hearts, through dependence on Christ. And that brings us to this important application, this conclusion, which is that all true faith is a gift. Not just special faith as a spiritual gift in some cases, but all true faith is a gift. Remember, Jesus says that faith like a mustard seed would yield great results. The people who make the greatest eternal impact for good in the world are those with true faith in Christ. And that's because what makes the greatest ultimate difference in this world is not headline-grabbing exploits, but actions done with great love. Love that delights in God and sacrifices for others is the growing fruit of real faith. Actions that flow from worship of God and love for people may well go unnoticed by most people and for most of history, but they are the fruit that God is looking for, in which he is eager to move mountains to make way for. The problem is that there are a lot of things that can stunt the growth of that fruit. Maybe it's pain that turns into bitterness, or the worries of life, or pleasurable distractions. Maybe it's simply the busyness of our responsibilities that distract us from the real purpose beneath them. Maybe it's our pride or our self-absorption. But whatever it is, these are all mountains that God intends to overcome in us and in our spiritual family. True faith that asks God to overcome these obstacles will end up seeing Him overcome what is humanly impossible. As a young man, I possessed a faith that I believe was real, but it was also very weak and intermittent. And I was chronically irritable with my annoying siblings. And I was disgustingly proud. And I was a slave to lust. But in time, God took my frail faith and began to root it more deeply in Christ Himself, in the living Christ who has conquered sin and death and who satisfies our soul like nothing else can. And gradually and dramatically, those mountains of irritability and pride and lust began to move and make way for the true worship of Christ. I remember praying as a young man, "Lord, make me love you more." And I look back 20 years later and I do see how God wonderfully answered that prayer. And may He do so much more still. So, followers of Jesus, your faith in Christ is paramount. Your spiritual health, your faith in Christ is a higher priority than your physical health. And there are two ways that your faith in Christ can weaken or deteriorate. They are through neglect or poison. Neglect is a failure to feed your faith through the truth of Christ and His words and His promises in fellowship with other believers. But poison is allowing the false promises and messages of the world to shape your heart in place of God's truth. So neglect or poison. When your faith is unhealthy through neglect or poison, you will not likely ask God for great things. And you will not receive things He loved to give you if you do not ask. So when it comes to our faith, we are in an epic battle. Your faith is under daily attack for it to be weakened and to be diminished. And you must guard and feed your faith in Christ. So look at Jesus. Listen to Him. Let Him renew your faith in Him. But if you realize that you're weak, that your confidence in Christ is weak, that your dependence on Him is lacking, then what should you do? You ask God to move that mountain and you listen to His promise. The reason that you can have confidence that God will answer prayers that are for your greatest good and His glory is because He has given the greatest gift of all before we ever asked for it, or were even interested in it. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. If God has given His only Son for your eternal happiness, do you think He will withhold the answers you need to truly enjoy Him and glorify Him? If He's dealt with the ultimate mountain of sin that separated us from Him through Jesus, will He not move whatever mountain necessary for his highest glory through your life, through our lives. A mustard seed is a tiny little seed that starts out that way, and yet it gives birth to an enormous tree. True faith, that's how anyone begins the Christian life. And it's a gift of the Spirit that he awakens within our hearts through the good news of Christ. If we have genuine faith, we will always have a long way to grow. But the point is that our faith is rooted in Christ, in the person of Christ. That's the essence of true faith. It's planted in the soil of Christ's character and his work, and it grows through the water of his promises and his truth. And as long as it stays rooted in the person of Jesus, it will grow steadily bigger and bigger and produce more and more fruit. The essence of that fruit is love for God and love for people. Jesus wants to see great things happen as a result of our faith in him. He wants to see sin killed and his will advance in answer to our requests of him. John Newton captured the Spirit well when he wrote this poem. I'll read a couple stanzas. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. The great need of our faith is to see that God's greatest gift is himself. The greatest mountains are the obstacles within our own hearts that keep us from loving and enjoying him to the fullest and loving others out of the fullness of his grace. When you know that Christ is the highest good you can desire, the most deeply satisfying gift of all, then you're poised to passionately and patiently pray. So let me summarize the challenge of Jesus' words like this. Persevere in patiently and passionately praying for the progress of Christ's kingdom. Persevere in patiently and passionately praying for the progress of true worship. Yes, it takes all of that, perseverance and patience and passion in asking for those mountains to be removed. Praying for his kingdom to break through and true worship to take place in your heart, in your church, in your marriage, in your community. Lord, make me love you more. Make my soul satisfied in you. Lord, kill my apathy. Kill my pride. Overcome my insecurity, my self-pity. In the very end of this passage we read this morning, we see Jesus addressing one of those mountains when he says, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, because bitterness can be one of those greatest obstacles. And so we need for the Lord to show us his spectacular grace toward us so that we don't hesitate to forgive those who've hurt us. Sometimes mountains move slowly, and other times the movement is dramatic. But never let delay in the desires that God has given you prevent you from asking and continuing to ask. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 say, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. We see from the life of Jesus and from the testimony of the Apostle Paul that God does not always answer prayers in the manner or the timing that we would prefer. Jesus himself prayed to the Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, about his suffering and death. But not my will, but your will be done. And we, as I mentioned, Paul asked three times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. And in both cases, God had something better in mind than the immediate thing that they asked. Yes, but may the fact that God might have something ultimately better never prevent us from asking, from praying. Remember that James says, you have not because you ask not. God does love to move mountains that stand in the way of true worship. Jesus overcame the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus overcame the brutal self-glorification of the Roman Empire. Jesus overcame the hard-heartedness of the religious and the licentious lust of the irreligious. Jesus saw God move every mountain needed en route to rescuing his bride. And Jesus has decisively moved every obstacle to your relationship with God. So now you, in his grace, ask God to move the mountains that prevent you and others from experiencing that victory to the fullest. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. And Jesus said, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. I'm going to ask to take a moment with you here and now to make an application. And let's bow together in prayer. And I want to just take a minute for you to think about any mountain that springs to your mind that stands in the way of true worship in your own heart or life. Maybe it is a mountain of anger or lust, or a mountain of self-pity. But whatever it is, I want to give you a moment now to make application of what we've heard from Jesus and his words this morning, to ask God to move that obstacle in your heart, in your life, to a truer and fuller worship of him. Lord, you know, and you alone, what the greatest obstacles are in our hearts, in our lives, to loving you most fully, to worshiping you most truly. We thank you, Lord, that you know we're helpless and weak, and yet we can come to you to accomplish what is beyond us and ourselves. So, Lord, give us courage and boldness to ask for you to be moving, for your will to be done in us and your kingdom to come in us as it is in heaven. Amen.